Well, it seems to be anniversary week, and I just want to say that I have been married come this Wednesday to one of the most wonderful women on the planet, and we will celebrate our 38th wedding anniversary this Wednesday. And she tells me I'm special every day, and a lot of different meanings to that. Ms. Inez. I know, that's true. Bless my heart. Yeah, you can say anything you want to as long as you end it with bless your heart. I was just thinking about that 15 pounds of weight gain. I'm uncomfortable all the time, Sister Shade. You know, I tell you, I'm uncomfortable all the time. All right, well, if you got your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. And while you're turning there, let me also mention, too, Brother Joe Judkins came up to me about a month ago and volunteered to help out with some pastoral duties, and I really appreciate him doing that. And Brother Joe is going to be helping us out as like our discipleship pastor. And so one of the things that we want to do is try to help people grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am so appreciative to Brother Joe, his willingness to do that. And just yesterday, we were out of town, and we were on the way back, and Mr. Paul's situation was getting worse, and I reached out to Brother Joe, and he went, reached out to Brother Ben and Miss Stephanie, and they went by to see him, and then Jenny and I went by last night when we got home. So I really appreciate our elders. We have some outstanding elders, and they men who love the Lord, and now having Brother Joe to help out with some pastoral ministries is also a big blessing. So thank you, Brother Joe. Appreciate that so very, very much. Well, if you've got your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, we began this short series a couple of weeks ago before the Taylors came, and we celebrated Father's Day last week, and we're talking about how to make your life count. And you know, really, Shelby, I don't want to embarrass you, but we're going to talk about more about some of the things that Shelby mentioned, because you know what, most of us, if we were standing in Shelby's shoes last weekend, we would have said, you know, if I need to do a little pop, a little R&B, a little rap, I'm down with that. But that wasn't Shelby's case, and I really appreciate that, Shelby, about you. I look at this congregation, and I hear people like J.R. Singh and Justin and Leah and the rest of you guys and your abilities to play, and you guys could have a much bigger stage than you do, perhaps. But you do it not for that reason, but you do it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Leah corrected me a couple of weeks ago because I've been calling the praise team Return to Him. She said, that's not our name, Pastor Ray. And that was a name that was floated a while ago, and I just kind of hung on to it. I call people by their wrong names all the time. Jenny reminds me, there was a pastor in Newport that I called him by the wrong name until he left. but shucks, I mean, he answered to it, so, I mean, you know. It's all good, right? Peace out. But anyway, think about what the talent that they have and the stage that they could possibly have, and just like you, Shelby. So I appreciate your hearts, and I appreciate what God means to you and what the Lord means to you in your everyday walk. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Because I'm going to tell you something, in case you haven't noticed, we live in some really perilous times today. We live in some days today where really walking with the Lord and being faithful to Him and really honoring Him with our daily walk is something that you don't see that often anymore. When I was a kid growing up, and I talk about this a lot because I'm so stinking old, but when I was a kid growing up, I remember people that I could look at, and it didn't matter whether it was on Sunday or was it on Wednesday, these people were honoring the Lord in their life. I don't see as much of that anymore, and it really bothers me, and we don't see it in our churches. We see people come into the church, and then before you know it, they're out of the church. And they're not disgruntled, they're not mad, as far as I know, but that's not a priority for them. And it really, you know, speaks to our times, I think, that we really need to address that. And so making our life count is something, to me, is very impersonal and very important, because I want my life to count for Jesus. Because at the end of the day, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, at the end of the day, we're not taking that $100,000 prize with us, are we, Shelby? At the end of the day, we're not taking a record label with us. At the end of the day, we're not taking our fame and our popularity with us. At the end of the day, the only thing we're taking with us is Jesus Christ and the treasures that we've laid up in store in heaven, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, or first three, chapter 3. So we're not going to have those things. So what we have to focus on is making our life count here. And so Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says, "Now that I have already obtained all this," Paul says, "or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Suicide, as we know in Carteret County, is at a rampant level, and it has been for years. We are roughly ninth in the state per capita at suicide rate. And you think about, there are some huge counties in our state: Mecklenburg County, Charlotte, Wake County, Raleigh, other large areas, Winston-Salem, Greensboro, Asheville. But little old Carteret County ranks ninth among the counties of North Carolina for its suicide rate. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention report that nearly 45,000 people took their lives in the year 2016 alone. Think about that. 45,000 people took their lives in the year 2016. Since 1999, catch this statistic, since 1999, half of the states in our country have seen a 30% or more rise in their suicide rates. Think about that, over 30% rise in their suicide rates. In our state, the suicide rate since 1999 is up nearly 13%. And unbelievably, now catch this, because a lot of times we look at people who commit suicide and we say, well, did they have bipolar disorder? Were they depressed? Were they borderline personality disorder? Were they bipolar? Whatever. We look at that and we say, oh my goodness, they must have something wrong. Unbelievably, though, 54% of people who died by suicide did not have a known mental health diagnosis. Now think about that for just a second. We automatically equate with self-injury and suicide that a person must be depressed, that a person must be coming down from a manic episode, that a person must be schizophrenic, that a person must be on substance use. And listen, all of those things contribute. We're not denying that. But when you stop and think that 54% of the people who have taken their lives don't have any type of diagnosable disorder, does that point us to something other than just mental health and substance use? I think it does. The top seven factors influencing suicide attempts are, and Stephanie's got them listed up there for you, relationship problems, problematic substance use, a life crisis within the past 2 weeks, physical health concerns, job or financial problems, criminal or legal problems, and a loss of housing. They are the seven top factors that influence someone's decision to make the attempt to end their lives. So the question that I have is, why are so many people in our nation taking their lives at such an alarming rate? And I'm going to be honest with you. We don't like to talk about this in mental health circles, and we really don't like to talk about it even in substance use circles. And if you've ever been to AA meeting, now it's gone from God, it's gone to your higher power. Spirituality now is talked about in terms of mental health and substance use, but it's always real ambiguous and vague. We're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the one and true God. We're talking about some God, some metaphysical God out there somewhere that you've constructed, whether it's nature, your favorite tree, your pet, the ocean, or whatever you've constructed in your mind to be your God. That's the idea of spirituality. And I'm going to tell you something. A tree is not going to save your life necessarily, but Jesus Christ will. And a pretty picture at the beach is nice, and it's serene, and it's tranquil, but it's not going to be the answer to your sin problem, and it's not going to be the answer to your problems going forward. Only Jesus Christ is going to be the answer to those problems. And so what we've done in our culture, we have set ourselves up for disaster. We have set ourselves up for failure, and I really believe that one of the reasons that we are seeing a sharp increase in the suicide rate is because we feel that our lives just don't matter. When I talk to people, whether it's in a pastoral or clinical sense, And I hear people say, you know what? I'm just a burden to everybody around me, and I just don't matter anymore, and I just don't accomplish anything. They're red flags. Because when I begin to feel like I'm a burden, when I begin to feel like that I don't matter, that I can't do things right, then I'm telling you that I'm thinking about, perhaps, or will soon be thinking about, the answer to those problems through suicide. So, as we mentioned already, we've been talking about how to make our life count. And last time we talked about one of the reasons, or one of the ways to make our life count, is to decide the kind of person that you want to be. And I hope that you're doing that. And I hope you're doing that every single day of the week. And I hope you're doing that as a way to look at what is happening in your life and how it impacts not only your life, but others around you. So today we're going to look at the second and third thoughts about how to make our life count. First of all, focus on what you give rather than what you get. Okay? Focus on what you give rather than what you get. Now, go back up with me to verses 7 through 9 of this same chapter of Philippians 3. And when you go up to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, notice what Paul writes here. He says, but whatever, I want you to think, note the word whatever, because that word whatever is pretty inclusive. It means whatever things I've experienced, whatever things I've gained, whatever things I've enjoyed, whatever, for what, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, why do we talk? Why do we call our attention to those verses? It's because I want us to focus on what Paul gave up to follow Jesus. I want us to focus on what he did. Go back up with me a couple of more verses and look at beginning at the middle way of verse 4. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Notice what he talks about. All these spiritual, if you will, accolades, all these spiritual accomplishments that Paul now lists. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Think about what that means. Think about what Paul is saying there. And think about what he has given up to be a child of God. Think about what he's given up to be the man of God, the missionary, the church planner, to be the disciple maker that God has made him to be. Look at what he's given up. Look, he's given up, first of all, the significance of circumcision as a Jew. He's given up his ancestry. When he talks about being from the tribe of Benjamin, he's given up his ancestry. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what this seems to indicate is that Paul was of Jewish pedigree and one who could read for himself the Hebrew Scriptures. He was a Pharisee, and we've all heard about Pharisees. These were the people who loved the law and lived by every precept of the law. And if they felt like the law didn't address everything that needed to be addressed, they made other laws on top of the ones that already existed that God had given. A persecutor of the church, which indicates his zeal and righteousness, he says, faultless. When you look at Paul's life, you look at someone who had everything going for him from that perspective as it related to organized religion, as related to the things of this world. And I would argue that along with the enviable heritage and traits would have come some other perks that those positions that Paul enjoyed would have also enjoyed, perhaps the financial stability, the notoriety, the fame, all of those things that Paul gave up. Paul says, I gave them up so that I might have Christ. Think about this for just a second. Many people, as that producer reminded Shelby, many people spend their entire lives trying to accomplish what Paul accomplished in the flesh. Yet Paul said, in comparison to gaining Christ, all of those things are simply garbage to be tossed out into the dump. So ask yourselves this question. Why do we spend our time, our energy, our money to accumulate things that only have temporary value and importance? It's because we focus on what we get. Think about that. We focus on what we get. We do that with our money because we think money will satisfy or make us happy, right? But how much money makes us happy? How much money satisfies? Has anyone found that? Why do people who become multimillionaires or even billionaires, why do they always try to get more money? So where's the cap? Where's the place of serenity? Where's the place of peace? Where's the place of plenty? Where's the place of satisfaction? If money makes us happy, why do we never find that place? We do that in relationships. We see relationships as expendable and disposable nowadays, and a way to have our needs met. I can't even begin to tell you the number of people that I talk to say, well, I was waiting for him to meet my needs. I was waiting for her to meet my needs. And I tell them a lot of times, if you're waiting for that, you're putting a burden on them that they're not going to be able to hold up to. It's only going to leave you disappointed and disenchanted, because other people can't meet all of our needs. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us. We do that in our churches. We look to the church to meet our needs in time of crisis, but give little interest or little commitment to the service of others. So how do we reverse that trend? How do we look at our lives and say, you know what, I've been focusing too much on what I can get. I need to get over that. So I need to get over myself. I need to get over some of this. And what do I need to do to reverse that trend? Well, let's begin with Jesus, because we need to take the cue from Jesus. Okay, listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 38, because this is what Jesus teaches us about giving to get. Notice he says, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, every time I think about that, I think about when I was a kid growing up. And I remember my mom used to make chicken and pastry. And I remember her cleaning off the kitchen table, and she would have you remember those flour things you used to put flour in? And I remember she used to dump that flour into it, and she'd kind of shake it down, you know, get that flour set in there. And then she'd take that handle and have a little, wire thing underneath, and she'd turn that crank, and she'd just put flour all over the table. Then she'd take the pastry. And I remember her taking that pastry and getting that rolling pin and pressing that stuff out, and then she'd take a knife and cut strips. That was before Ms. Annie's at the grocery store, y'all. So anyway, she would take that knife and she'd cut that pastry into strips. And I remember that. When I think about what Jesus says here about rolling over, shaken down, pressed together, that's what comes to mind. Because just as he took that flour and put it in that thing, that it just got pressed down. It got shaken together. And this is what Jesus is telling us. When we give, and here's what we've got to understand. Jesus is not going to be a debtor to anyone. And Jesus reminds us that when we get our focus off of ourselves and we get our focus off of our selfish wants, our selfish desires, our selfish nature, and we begin to look to the needs of others and begin to think others and expand our view and expand our outreach and expand our love, then what Jesus says, you're going to have all that coming back to you, but you're going to have it even in greater measure than you gave it. So the last time I checked, that's what I would call an investment. If you have an investment, you're probably not looking at online at E-Trade or looking at your financial planner saying, can you find me an investment that's sure to lose money? Because I want to put in like $10,000, but I want to lose about half of that. Can you find me an investment that will assure that for me? No, we don't want that. We want to go to the investor and say, hey, I've got $10,000 and this is my little nest egg and I want to put it into a financial thing because I want to do what? I want to make money. So Jesus is saying, not just about money, but Jesus is saying, if you want to gain, if you want to grow, if you want to benefit, then give it away. So what are we supposed to give away? Right? Automatically in Baptist churches we think about money. Right? And that's part of it, but that's not all of it. You remember, a lot of times when we receive our offering, I'll talk about we're supposed to give of our time, treasure, and talent. That's what we're supposed to give away. Think about how Scripture encourages us to give from those three areas of our lives. Think about our time. Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16? Listen to what Paul says. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. If you've got the King James Version, I think it even says there, redeeming the time. Right? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, look at your life and look at this precious gift that you and I have called time. How are you investing it? What are you doing with it? Are you looking for opportunities that God places? And you hear Roy and Brian talk a lot about experiencing God with Henry Blackaby. And you know what? You're really hard-pressed to get away from that concept when you think about redeeming the time. Because God is always at work around us. The question is, are we cued into what God is doing? And then are we going to answer God's call to invest our time into what God is doing? So are you investing your time into the kingdom of God? Secondly, we're supposed to give of our treasure. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul admonishes the Corinthians and he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So what is Paul saying? He says, on the first day of the week, when you come to church, set aside an amount of money commensurate with your income that you can give to God's work. And I'm going to tell you something. Over our 38 years of marriage almost, we have learned that if nothing else gets paid, our church tithe, our tithe to God is going to get paid. Because I have seen God work in our lives financially, that we have honored Him with our tithe, and God has honored us. Sometimes I think my clothes don't wear out as fast as they ought to. The car tires don't run out as fast or don't wear out as quickly as you would think they would. Washing machines don't tear up as often. Refrigerators keep your food cold. What we do is that we honor God through our giving. We honor God through our time. We honor God through our treasure. We honor God through our talent. When was the last time you thought about honoring God with your talent? And you say, well, I don't have any talent. Sure you do. Sure you do. Because if you're a child of God, you have a spiritual gift. Amen. And when was the last time you looked at your spiritual gift and what kind of spiritual gift the Holy Spirit has given you at the time of your conversion to Jesus Christ? And are you using your spiritual gift? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You see, if I'm understanding what God is saying there, then the things that God has given me talent-wise, whether it's the ability to sing, the ability to play an instrument, the ability to teach, the ability to connect, the ability to comfort, to encourage, to whatever, then that's the gift that I'm supposed to be rendering back to God. That's my talent. So if I want my life to count, then I've got to decide the kind of person I want to be. And I've got to decide that I'm going to give, focus more on giving than getting. But thirdly and finally, how do I make my life count? I look for eternal significance in all that I do. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says this, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, what's that next word? Heavenward. Heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul understood which side his bread was buttered on. He was not all about down here. He was all about up there. He was all about making what he did down here count and register up there. That's what Paul is telling us. And one of the things that I most admire about Paul was his singular sense of purpose, his laser-focused intensity on serving Jesus. Everything in Paul's life took on a spiritual significance. He saw God moving, he saw God working, he saw God doing something in every aspect of his life. For Paul, there were no secular versus sacred compartments in his life. It wasn't that he lived for God on Sundays when he was in church and then lived like the devil Monday through Saturday. For Paul, there was no distinguishing between sacred and secular. It was all sacred to Paul. If you don't believe that, listen to what he writes to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says this, "And whatever," Paul liked the word whatever, doesn't he? "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now again, I'm not the brightest light in the hall, but I think I understand what Paul is saying here, because if I understand what he's saying, he is telling me, Ray, whatever you do, whether it's in word or whether it's in deed, do that all to the glory, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I do that, if I apply that principle to my life, there aren't any sacred and secular things. At that point, everything in my life, every relationship in my life, every goal in my life, every ambition in my life, every dream in my life, every work-related matter, every relational matter is all under the umbrella of sacred. Understand? So if I am understanding Paul, he is telling me that whatever I do is done with eternity in mind. The story is told of three brick masons who were working one day. And a man who came by their work site began to ask three of the brick masons, just a simple, silly question perhaps. But he came to one of those brick masons and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm laying bricks." Duh. He goes to the second brick mason and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm laying bricks and I'm making $20 an hour." And he comes to a third brick mason and says, "Sir, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God." Isn't it amazing that all three of those men can be doing the exact same thing, and yet all three of them had exactly different ideas and takes on what they were doing. One was doing the obvious. One was doing it for financial gain, but one was looking to eternity. When was the last time you looked at your life and what you were doing with it as a cathedral to God? Or do you measure your life and do you measure your experiences based on what you're just simply gaining from it? Or if you're like the poor first guy, do you just do your life because that's all there is to it? If you think about it, there's three distinct views of life representing that little story, isn't it? The first guy is just existing. The second guy is all about what he's getting. The third guy is all about eternity. Which guy are you? Which guy am I? And I have to confess to you, I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I struggle with that. I want my life to count for God. I want my decisions to count for God. And I want them to be heavenward. And I want them to be with eternity in mind. Sometimes I struggle with that, as I'm sure all of us do if we were candid this morning. But we, like the three men in the story, are living our lives every day, doing similar things every day. How many of us ever stop to look at what we do, the people we speak to, the conversations we carry on with eternity in view? How many of us make decisions? How many of us come up with plans? How many of us go to work with eternity in mind? My guess is that if we really did that, that it would change the way we work, it would change the way we relate, it would change the way we function, it would change us dramatically. I think I've shared this with you before, but some of the most sobering verses in the New Testament to me are found in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter at this time is an old, old man. He's older than J.R. And he's not quite as cantankerous as J.R. Probably got more hair. But Peter is coming to the end of his life. And we all know the story of Peter. Peter was the kind of guy that sometimes put his mouth in gear before he engaged his brain. Something all of us do at times. And Peter had, I guess if you were to look at his life as an apostle, you'd say there's probably some mixed reviews there. There were some moments, man, when Jesus spoke to him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was one of Peter's shiny moments. There's other moments when he's denying that he even knew Jesus and even came to the point of cursing and swearing that he even knew Jesus when he was betraying Jesus before Christ's crucifixion. That was definitely his thumbs down moment. But Peter's matured. Peter's grown. Peter's evolved, if you will, in his spiritual walk and his Christian responsibility. And we come to chapter 3. He's closing out the chapter, but he's also closing out the chapter of his life, so to speak. This is his last written word to those people that he was writing and encouraging here and admonishing. In verses 11 and 12, as they're up there on the screen, are riveting verses, but I want to give you the backstory for those verses. Just prior to those verses, Peter is talking about the consummation of the age. He's talking about the fact that, you know, one day back long ago, God destroyed the earth with water. Remember that? The story of Noah. Peter's saying that's not going to happen again because God set his rainbow in the sky as an affirmation, as a promise that he would not destroy the world with water anymore. But here's what God's going to do next. At the next time when the world is consummated, he's going to use fire. And Peter says that everything that is on this planet is going to be burned up. Everything on this planet is going to be demolished. Everything on this planet is going to be lost. This planet is going to be remade and refashioned. And you go to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and it gives you a foretaste of what Peter is talking about in the consummation of this current age. And then Peter, like the preacher that he was, didn't want to miss the emphasis of the illustration that he wanted to point out. Because as we all know, a picture is worth a thousand words. And so Peter, carefully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proceeds with verses 11 and 12. And he says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And I can imagine the pregnant pause there of allowing those words of gravity to sink in deeply. "With this in mind," Peter says, "what kind of people ought you to be?" Think about it. What kind of people ought we to be? And he says, in answering his own question, he can do that because he was inspired. "You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God." Think about that for just a second. When was the last time you got up in the morning and prayed, or the last time you closed out your day in prayer and said, "God, come on back"? Where the words of John the Revelator rolled off your lips at night and said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, because if you and I will live holy and godly lives, then we are bringing about the consummation. Now, does that mean we want people who are unsaved to go to hell? Of course not. Does that mean that we want unfinished business with families and relationships and marriages and all that stuff to go undone? Of course not. But what it does mean, it presses upon us a sense of urgency. That as I live a life of godliness and holiness, then these things are going to take a top priority for me. These are not the things that I'm going to sweep off to the back burner. These are not the things that I'm going to put on the to-do list, but put them down at the bottom of the list when I do more important and fun things. These are the things that call us to a greater life of looking ahead to a heavenward vision. These are the things that speak to us about immediacy. These are the things that speak to us about the urgency of these matters. And Peter says, when you and I live that kind of life, when we live holy, when we live godly lives, then we are ushering in the day of Christ, the day of consummation, as we are getting his work done. Some of us are hoping that God's not going to come for a while. You know why? Because we might not even know Jesus. We're hoping for one of those deathbed experiences. Some of us are hoping that God will pause for a while, that he will delay for a while because we've got relationships that are in tatters, or we've got a life that's in tatters, and we're trying to get this mess together. We're trying to consolidate this mess and make something count. And we're hoping and praying that he won't come because, man, we're not done yet. That's why living godly and holy lives keep us ready. If my focus is living a godly and holy life, I'm not scrambling to get ready. I'm scrambling to stay ready. Right? So Peter says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And again, if I understand what Peter is saying, I need to have my eyes and heart focused on living a life of holiness and godliness, not even winning the voice, Shelby. Not even getting that next promotion. Not even doing that next plan. But it means that I'm having my heart and I'm having my eyes on Jesus. You see, putting my faith in the puny things of this world will leave me brokenhearted and destitute. Only what is holy, only what is godly will prevail through the fires of God's judgment. So let me ask you, are you living with your eyes and heart on eternity? Perhaps you've never heard of a 27-year-old woman by the name of Holly Butcher. There's her picture. She was 27 years old when she died of a rare and aggressive form of cancer. She lived in Australia, and as you can tell, a very lovely young lady. Many of us would say she died before her time. But before Holly left this world, she penned a letter to her family and friends, and they shared that with the world. And out of her letter, there were some important lessons that she wrote to her family and friends about. And I want to just highlight some of those lessons as we wrap up. Life is a gift, and your time can be up at any minute. Holly wrote, "It is fragile, precious, and unpredictable. And each day is a gift, not a given right. I'm 27 now. I don't want to go. I love my life. I am happy. But the control of my life is out of my hands." Second lesson, your problems are tiny and often meaningless. Those times you are whining about ridiculous things, something I have noticed so much these past few months, just think about someone who is really facing a problem. Stop worrying about the small stuff and when things don't go your way. Let all that stuff go. I swear you will not be thinking of those things when it is your turn to go. It is all so insignificant when you look at life as a whole. What really matters in life are love, friends, and family. I'm watching my body waste away, Holly writes, right before my eyes with nothing I can do about it. And all I wish for now is that I could have just one more birthday or Christmas with my family or just one more day with my dog, just one more. Another lesson. It's true. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Give, 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 Holly writes. It is true that you gain more happiness doing things for others than doing them for yourself. I wish I had did this more. Material things and gifts don't create love and connection. This year, our family agreed to do no presents. Those cards mean more to me than any impulse purchase could. Anyway, moral of the story, presents are not needed for a meaningful Christmas. The best things in life are free. Get up early sometimes and listen to the birds while you watch the beautiful colors of the sun make its rise. Cuddle your dog. Far out, I will miss that. Reassess and readjust your life priorities. Work to live. Don't live to work. Express your love now. Don't wait until it's too late. Tell your loved ones you love them every time you get the chance, and love them with everything you have. You have control over your life and no time to be miserable. But then the last lesson that Holly shared is that your very last moment, you will remember the people you love. A year, I will be forever grateful that I got to spend it here on earth with my family, friends, and dog. A year I had some of the greatest times of my life till we meet again. Isn't it sad that sometimes we need the pen of someone who is nearly dead to remind us of the things that really matter? Do you want your life to count? Then determine the kind of person you want to be. Focus more on what you give than what you get. And then live your life in view of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for what your word has taught us. And God, I just pray that as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, I don't know all the hearts of your people. You do. And Lord, you have a way of making us aware of the things that we need to be aware of when it comes to our relationship with you and our effectiveness for you. And so, God, I pray that right now, as we close out this service with this most important time, that you would help us now to make the decision for Jesus that you're calling us to make. God, give us strength, give us courage to take that first step, realizing, Lord, that when we take the first step, that your Spirit would then lead us, walk with us every other step of the way. Before I took a breath.